Turn in your Bibles for one last time back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, as we are finishing up this little mini-series we've spent the last few weeks on. And today, a topic that I know for many during these holiday seasons in particular can be of much relevance. The title is How to Handle Trials. How to Handle Trials. Frankly, I found that's the most likely reason that people will move churches and often see through many of the lies of the prosperity gospel, the word faith heresy, the name it, claim it, Christianity that has spread like an epidemic and really has poisoned the church here across our city and our land and much of this world. The turning point often is when trials hit and they have to rethink their actual theology. What's a Christian approach to suffering? How do we handle trials? We just celebrated last year the 500th birthday of the Protestant Reformation, to which we point as our gospel roots in many ways. And at the heart of that is the champion, Martin Luther, the great defender of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We love this mighty reformer, Luther. We admire his courage, and we sing his hymns, and we quote his bold words and his keen insights. We rejoice in how God used Luther to recapture the biblical gospel of God's free grace. But there's something we tend to overlook in our heroes of the faith, like Martin Luther. It's his weakness. It's his suffering. Did you know that Martin Luther lived most of his life and carried out most of his ministry under an imperial ban from Charles V, the emperor? There was a perpetual manhunt and a price on Luther's head. Imagine living your whole life that way. The emperor said, quote, "I have decided to mobilize everything against this man, Luther. My kingdoms and dominions, my friends, my body, my blood, my soul." Outside of the one district where a prince was protecting Luther, anywhere else, Luther could be legally killed on the spot. Luther endured relentless slander of the most cruel kind. He was called everything under the sun. The Roman Catholic Church held nothing back in their rage against Martin Luther. Physically as well, Luther suffered from excruciating and recurring kidney stones, headaches, a buzzing in his ears, infections in his ears, debilitating constipation, and hemorrhoids. Just what you wanted to know about your great reformer heroes. But on top of all this, Luther had to bury two of his own darling daughters. Elizabeth, 8 months old, and then in his own arms died his 13-year-old girl, Magdalena. At that time, Luther wrote to a good friend on behalf of his wife and himself. Luther said, "The force of our natural love is so great that we are unable to do this without crying and grieving in our hearts, or even without experiencing death ourselves. The features, the words, the movements of Magdalena, our living and dying daughter, remain deeply engraved on our hearts. Even the death of Christ is unable to take this grief all away as it should." Luther battled depression and anguish of soul repeatedly. Once he wrote to his dear friend Melanchthon, quote, "For more than a week, I have been thrown back and forth in death and hell. My whole body feels beaten. My limbs are still trembling. I almost lost Christ completely, driven about on the waves and storms of despair and blasphemy against my God." On and on we could go. Read Luther's biography for yourself. And through it all, he persevered. Luther endured. Luther prevailed. He said that next to his Bible, his trials were his best teachers. Luther said suffering made a theologian out of him. You ask, how? How is it that men like Luther or any Christians who endure such intense pain and such prolonged trials, how do they make it? How did Luther prevail with such terrible odds stacked against him? Yes, we know ultimately it was by the sovereign grace of God, but how? How does God's grace sustain and uphold us? We'll see one critical way in our passage this morning. God upholds suffering saints as they cling to biblical promises. God upholds us in the worst of trials as we hold with a vice grip that will not let go of the promises of God. And one of the best promises, one of the finest verses in all of Scripture for how we are to handle our suffering is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, which we come to this morning. It's why we're going to stand still on this one verse and gaze deep into its meaning. If the Lord would allow us and help us, and me as I seek to preach it to you, and you as you seek to listen attentively, that we would be able to really soak in and to meditate on and to savor the comfort God has for us here, and to see it in its context. Too often, 1 Corinthians 10, 13 is just stripped out of its context and not seen in the flow of Paul's argument here. Let's stand as this text is read, and then we'll pray together. Thank you. 1 Corinthians 10. I'll pick it up from verse 12. What we saw last week, Paul concludes 1 Corinthians 10, 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Our Father, our earnest prayer this morning is that you would prove yourself to be what you claim to be, what throughout your word, to be the God of all comfort, the Father of all mercy, to each heart and mind, to each soul and life and household here today, and us corporately as a congregation, and whatever trials we have faced, are facing, or will face, and temptations, that we might be comforted and that we might be better comforters and counselors and encouragers to others who suffer, that we would bear their burdens just as you have borne our burden by clinging to your promises. We thank you for texts like this that give a life-changing hope amidst the heaviest burdens. Father, we thank you. Teach us now by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Just a review, if you're visiting or if you need a reminder, and you're welcome to download these on the web as well, but the last two Sundays especially have been quite heavy. We looked at chapter 9, verse 24 to 27, and then chapter 10, verses 1 to 12, with some very important warnings and cautions about not apostatizing, not falling away. It's summed up there in verse 12. If you think you stand firm, take heed that you do not fall. What's to say you won't be next? But Pastor Paul can't leave it there, and nor can Preacher Tim or anyone else. It's a severe note, and so Paul wants to combine it with comfort. He wants to, you could say, put the gloves back on. He wants to perhaps soften his approach and fill out the rest of the picture. He doesn't want them to become paranoid now or paralyzed and nervous after these warnings about falling away. And they go home thinking, well, I guess it's inevitable. I mean, I suppose sooner or later we're all going to apostatize. We're all going to fall away. No, not so, Paul says. And so he comes with this strong comfort in verse 13. He knows that backsliders also don't begin defiant, usually. Falling away starts with little compromises and low-grade anxiety and mounting discouragements and increasing fatigue. It happens gradually, doesn't it? It often happens when we don't know how to handle a trial, when suffering hits. Some innocent difficulty becomes the satanic temptation. And before long, you've drifted far away from Christ and you wonder, how did I get here? When once I was here, strong in my faith. Paul wants to prevent that. God's word equips us in how to handle our trials so we don't default and apostatize in our faith. But in fact, on the contrary, as we saw in Romans 8 a few months ago in detail, we overcome, we triumph, we grow through our trials. That's our title this morning, How to Handle Trials. Hang on, some of you are saying, Tim, we just read verse 13 and it's all about temptation, not trials, so I'm confused. Well, I'm glad that you asked. Three times in verse 13, the word temptation is used, the Greek word perosmos. And it's the same Greek word for testing and for trial. There are no separate Greek words in the New Testament. You don't have another word to choose from. And here's why. Perosmos, this Greek word that can be used for temptation or test or trial, is translated differently depending on the context of the passage. If a passage is speaking about God testing our faith, purifying, refining our faith, proving and maturing our faith. We saw that in Romans 5. We see part of that in James 1 and many other places. If that's what it's about, then it's usually translated trial or test in a more positive fashion. However, if the context, like right here in 1 Corinthians, if the context suggests that people are not responding well to that trial, not handling this test in a very godly way, perhaps being enticed or solicited by sin or evil, or, in the case of our Lord Jesus, externally, only externally by Satan himself, then it gets translated temptation in a more negative context. James chapter 1, both of these translations are used of the same word as you go through the first 15 verses of James chapter 1, which we don't have time to do this morning. God, James tells us, does not tempt anyone or entice them to sin. No, it's our own selfish lusts that ensnare us, right? Don't blame God, as we're about to see in this passage. If a God-sent trial turns into a Satan-style temptation, who gets the blame? We do, not God. And right here, as we've been seeing in the past weeks, the Corinthian church kept failing the test and kept falling into temptation. Look at the very next verse, verse 14, which we also looked at already a few Sunday evenings ago. Flee from what? Idolatry. Now, it's important that I take a couple more minutes and give you a little theology of temptation, a doctrine of trials and temptations before we get into our outline. Because this is so important to understand, and it's such a common question among Christians. Let's start with Jesus in the wilderness. 40 days, Satan was tempting Christ to destroy him, right? But God was in ultimate control. God was using Satan's schemes to prove his son's righteousness and perfect obedience on our behalf. His deity as Messiah. And unlike us, there was nothing internal to Jesus' temptation, no sin nature in him, right? As someone has said, amidst this whole debate, by the way, of same-sex attraction and whether that is sinful or not, it came up recently on a Friday night question and answer with Gavin Peacock. It's an excellent book, by the way, that deals with this by Burke and Lambert called Transforming, what's the title? Transforming Homosexuality, I think. But it's Burke and Lambert, very helpful on this issue. They point out that in Jesus, temptation found no landing pad or launching point because he was the impeccable Christ. He was the sinless Son of God. Not so with us. Not so with us. How about Job? Satan gets permission from God to try and destroy Job's faith through all of his trials and his catastrophic losses. But God was the real conductor, orchestrating all of it to prove the validity of Job's faith, to prove that Job was no fair weather friend, to prove that saving faith in the child of God is indestructible and unassailable and will last until the end. You see, God and Satan's purpose is in the same trial. Usually, brother or sister in Christ, we don't get the luxury of going, oh, I went through this at work, that was a temptation. Oh, but I'm going through this at home, that's a trial. Depends how you're handling it. Depends how you're handling it. God and Satan's purpose is in the same difficulty. Could not be more opposite. Could not be more at cross purposes. Think about a new sports car that Merck releases. And they test it. and then BMW tests it for their next advert. You think there's a different agenda going on? Merck says, we're going to prove what this new machine is worth. And BMW says, we're going to show you what it's not worth and what its flaws are. So it is for the Christian. Same test, one to prove, one to discredit. But behind it all, God is sovereign, not Satan, right? Every trying circumstance, every difficulty comes ultimately from God's hand. And yet Satan wants to hijack it and use it to harm you instead of to help you, to destroy your faith rather than to demonstrate it. You see, for the non-Christian, Satan wants to use your trials to harden you further, make you bitter and angry and mad at God so you'll never turn to him and be saved from your sin. How many people do you know like that? Do we not all have loved ones who went through a tough trial, loss of a child, life dealt them a blow, and they've been swearing at God ever since? That's the work of Satan and sin. But for the Christian, Satan wants to ruin your faith while God wants to refine your faith. Satan wants to trick you while God wants to try you and purify you and prove you through the same situation. That's how life works in a fallen world, right? In an evil world. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay, right? The same knife that cuts the meat for a delicious meal can also take a human life. Trials either, I remember as a young Christian someone telling me, Tim, get ready. You're still on a high, you're a new believer, but trials will come and they'll either make you better or they'll make you bitter. They'll make you better or they'll make you bitter, based on how you respond to them. We've all noticed this, haven't we? Two people responding to the exact same trial, a same kind of cancer. One person becomes this angry, bitter, hopeless soul, while another glows with heavenly hope in the midst of the pain, and their faith is strengthened. Same church conflict that two people go through. Some are disillusioned, suspicious, and they give up on the church, while others become more humble, loving, watchful, committed to unity in the church, and so forth. Same economic crisis. One person becomes this defeated, grumbling old Ebenezer Scrooge, while another person grows in contentment and diligence and generosity. The same loss of a loved one, a parent, a child, a sibling, it brings out self-pity in one, while the other grows in faith and joy in the Lord Jesus Christ and perseverance. It's a vital lesson in life, brothers and sisters. What sets the course of our life has less to do with the wind that blows and more to do with the set of the sails, as it's been said. Someone said, life is usually about 10% what happens to you and about 90% how you respond to it. Trials, temptations. If you want an example, look no further than Johnny Erickson Tada, if you don't know her story. She has spent nearly 50 years of her life now being paralyzed from the neck down as a quadriplegic because as a teenage girl on holiday, she dove into what she thought was deep water and with her head hit a rock and was paralyzed. And at first, she was the unbeliever, bitter, mad, raging, and suicidal until she heard the gospel, repented of her sin, believed in the Lord Jesus, got saved, bowed the knee to Christ, and has spent the last 45 years or so of her life telling Christians how to handle trials and to grow through trials so they don't become temptations. What did Jesus teach us to pray, as Marco taught last Sunday night? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In other words, Lord, don't turn our trials into temptations. Deliver us from hard testing beyond what we can bear, from situations where we might crack under pressure and fall into sin or apostatize. And God promises he won't do that. But the way he fulfills that promise, it one way, is through prayers like that, through which he keeps us as we cry out to him. So, five truths this morning that we'll look at briefly. Five truths for handling your trials in a godly way. What part does God want you to play, Christian, in answering your own prayer against temptation? Five truths for handling your trials in a godly way and your temptations. Verse 13 begins, look at the text in your Bibles. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. It takes three English words to say what is one word in the Greek. common to man, literally in the Greek, is humanly or humanish. No temptation has seized you that's not humanish. To be human is to be tempted. What did Job say? As surely as sparks fly upward, man is born for trouble. Don't be surprised at trials. We live in a fallen, broken, sin-cursed world, right? And one of Satan's favorite strategies is to get us to think that our suffering is unique, that nobody else can relate to our pain, and that everyone should excuse me for handling it poorly right now. Thank you very much. You see, the fact that no trial is totally unique or exclusive to you is both comforting and convicting. And that's where these first 2 points come from on how to handle our trials in a godly way. First of all, not alone. And then second of all, no excuses. And then number three, we'll look at God as faithful. Number four, not unbearable. Number five, flee and endure. Number one, this is the comforting side of this phrase, not alone. Don't you love it when the surgeon says to you, madam, sir, it looks like we'll have to operate. You ever been in that situation? But don't worry, it's just a minor operation. I mean, it's nothing too serious. You've heard the saying, a minor operation is what they say when it's not you, right? You call other people's operations minor. You don't say that when it's your operation. But then word gets around to your friends. Oh, I've had that hip replacement. Oh, I've had that back op. Oh, my friend, my relative, it worked out great. You'll be fine. We only had a few funerals. And so the stories start coming, and you realize you're not alone. Others have made it through this, and so will you. Look at the text. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And especially when you think of Christians who have endured fiery trials and hard testing in a godly way, not just survived, they thrived, they triumphed, they endured in a joyful, Christ-like way. The Calebs and the Joshuas, in contrast to what we saw last week in verses 1 through 12, of the whole rest of Israel that perished in the wilderness under God's judgment because they doubted God in their trials instead of trusting God like Caleb and Joshua. The Abrahams who passed the hardest test of all in Genesis 22, offering up his own son Isaac on the altar. The Jobs who in the midst of all the calamity said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. You're not alone, Paul tells us here. And best of all, Jesus himself has endured every trial to the ultimate degree, right? He was perfectly human. He lived in this fallen world. But Hebrews 2, verse 18, and Hebrews 4, verse 15, comfort us. Listen to these quickly as I read them to you. Such enormous encouragement. Hebrews 2, verse 18 says, since Jesus himself was tempted in what he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And then Hebrews 4, 15, I remember Etienne preaching on this a couple of years ago. Hebrews 4:15, for we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one Jesus who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Never say nobody knows. Christ knows, right? He knows your heartache, he knows your pressure, your pain, your sorrow, and he will bring you through. Jesus was tempted fiercely by Satan, 40 days, 40 nights, but he stood firm. How? With the same word of God and the same spirit of God that we have available to us today, not some other resources. His patience was tempted by the dense disciples, the demanding crowd, the constant interruptions. But Hebrews goes on to tell us in Hebrews 5 verse 8, Jesus learned obedience from the things in which he suffered. The ultimate test of Jesus' faith and resolve came in Golgotha. You see, at first we think, no, Jesus doesn't know what I've gone through, whether it's sexual lust or bitter loss or your financial situation. He hasn't felt it. No, he's felt more. Because eventually you and me, we give in. He kept resisting. That's harder. That's not easier. To the point of shedding blood, never surrendering, never yielding, never sinning once, so that he could comfort, so that he could answer us in our distress, hearing our cry. There he was on Gethsemane floor, drops of bloody sweat, and three times after being let down by his fickle disciples, three times Jesus said, nevertheless, Father, not my will, but yours be done. You're not alone. No temptation is overtaking you except what is common to man. We also, not only with Jesus, but also the followers of Christ, we stand in solidarity with them. I love that line in 1 Peter 5, verse 9. Resist the roaring lion, Satan, being firm in your faith, knowing that your brethren around the world are enduring a similar trial. Rather, it says, the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. My mom sent a letter of a Chinese pastor this week who just got locked up. You read of his faith and you think, oh Lord, I'm so challenged. What have I ever suffered? And yet he's trusting the same God. He's reading the same Bible. He's upheld by the same Holy Spirit. That's why Christian biographies are such an encouragement to the believer. We've begun with Opa, Dad Somerville, around the dinner table, C.T. Studd, and his amazing story. All he gave up as a cricketer for the cause of the gospel, and all he suffered. I've been enjoying George Whitfield as well, as I shared with you. You're not alone. Thousands of other Christians have endured difficult marriages, learned to be godly parents, been joyful in the midst of an unpleasant work environment, faced hostility for their Christian witness, all with the Lord at their side. They did it, and so can you. One last illustration. Jay Adams tells about a place, I've been there, in the state of Colorado in the U.S. It's called the Garden of the Gods, outside Colorado Springs. It is bizarrely beautiful, this natural wonder. And it has these huge granite rocks that are jutting out and others that are like balanced on pinpoint, all against this gorgeous backdrop of forested Rocky Mountains. And as you drive along, marveling at the scenery, and your spouse is telling you to keep your eyes on the road, suddenly you're confronted with a problem. Straight ahead of you, the road shrinks down to this tiny path between two huge rocks. And you start thinking, I'm not driving a mini. How in the world is my car going to squeeze through here? And then you see this small white sign that says, road narrows. Yes, you can. A million others have. And guess what? A few seconds later, 1,000,001. What was it that helped you through? It was knowing you're not alone. Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, as Scripture says, has gone before. Jesus' followers have gone before. I'm not alone. I'm in very good company. Many saints have endured worse trials with greater joy and face more difficulty with even greater endurance. And the same God who pulled them through will pull me through as well. Not alone. Now the flip side. Look back at that text. We saw not alone, but the second point is no excuses. This is the more convicting part of this text. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Hold on, preacher. You come from America. Oh, you grew up in a sheltered Christian home. You have no idea the parents I had. Don't talk to me. You have no idea the health that I am in and the frailty of my body. You have no idea the spouse that I'm married to. You have no idea the cruel boss that I work for, the incompetent staff that I'm stuck with, the pressures that I face, the deadlines that I'm under, et cetera, et cetera. To which I would say, you're right. I don't. Nor does any of us know fully what another is facing. I think it was one of our former members, Ian Lutke, that used to say, it's been said if we all swapped plates with each other for a day, by the end of the day, we'd say, could I have my plate back, please? You can have yours, thank you. The grass only looks greener on the other side. We have no idea the actual pressures that other people are facing. But this we know, there are no excuses. No temptation is overtaking you, but what is common to man. There's no special cases. No one can say, please excuse me from my responsibility to live like a Christian on the grounds that my problem is unique. Please excuse me, I have a right to respond sinfully or get bent out of shape based on the extreme pressure that I'm under. No, ever since Adam and Eve in the garden, we've been looking for excuses, right? Adam blamed his wife. Eve blamed the serpent. Everybody blamed God. Nobody blamed themselves. No temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man. And we always want to think we're the exception, right? We're first. We're unique. But this verse allows for no exceptions and no excuses, even trying to preach while the alarm's going off. God is faithful. My car usually stops, but someone's car clearly doesn't stop. Amen. again. It's going to start again in just a second. Might be my car, who knows? You're not the first to be tempted. You won't be the last. We've seen in the previous verses. Verse 6, deadly cravings that Israel faced. Verse 12, selfish. Verse 11 and 12, it's for us to learn. They're an example for us. These are common struggles, Jew and Gentile alike, past and present. It's a universal problem. Verse 14, Paul goes on to talk about the tug of idolatry. The only human heart that's not tempted by idolatry is the one that's not beating. We all face these struggles. There's no excuse to think you're the first exception or you're allowed to have a fit or to wallow in self-pity because of what you face. That's why Paul says these are an example, verse 11, for all of us. Whether you're an Israelite in the wilderness, a Gentile in ancient Corinth, or a Joe Berger in the 21st century, at the root, our struggles are the same, our stories are the same. We're all learning to trust and obey God in a broken, fallen world where things don't work and life lets you down and you don't always get what you want. We're all learning to say no to selfish desire and yes to God's word and God's promises. And by the way, what's the most fundamental thing that we all have in common as humans? We're made in God's image and we've rebelled against his law. And we need his son to save us from our sins. That's the most unifying thing for us all. And Christ alone can save you from your sin and can strengthen you to stop making excuses and start trusting him and empower you to follow in his footsteps and endure every trial. Number three, we've seen not alone, we've seen no excuses. Number three, God is faithful. We come to the heart of this verse, beloved. God is faithful. Look again at the text. This is a verse you surely ought to memorize. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful. Praise God, he's not like us. What do we mean when we say God is faithful? By the way, often I hear people today say, oh, he's faithful, he'll bless you and make you prosperous. He's faithful, he won't let you get sick and die. He's faithful, you will get this promotion, you will get this car, you will get this house, you will get this raise. That's not what the faithfulness of God means. Someone's been lying to you. God will be faithful to do what he promises, not what you want to use him for. God is far better than that and far more reliable than that. What does it mean then to say that he is a God of faithfulness and veracity and truthfulness? I like Grudem's definition in his systematic theology. Very simple. God's faithfulness means that God will always do what he has said and fulfill what he has promised. He's dependable. He's reliable. He's not like people who are fallible and often unreliable. You can always count on him at all times without exception. The echo of this truth resounds throughout Scripture. God is faithful. Even back in chapter 1, verse 9, Paul began with the Corinthians saying, God is faithful who's called you into fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ. You know, brothers and sisters, I think a lot of our problems begin when we start to imagine that God is more like us and like other people who sooner or later will let you down and go back on their promises. No! That's when you memorize Scripture. As Piper says, you use those fighter verses and you slay the enemy with the word of God. No, it is written, it is written, it is written. If we don't memorize Scripture, no wonder we often are defeated today in the Christian life. We have to claim the promises of God. It is written, Numbers 23, 19, God is not like man that he should lie, nor like the Son of Man that he should change his mind. God is not like man. He's faithful. I can count on him. He's not like the false gods of the nations, Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation. We struggle to keep our promises for 24 hours. This could be the title for the whole Old Testament. Genesis through Malachi, it's about a faithful God and faithless Israel. As Paul has just shown in the first 12 verses of this chapter. On and on we could turn. Deuteronomy 32, ascribe greatness, we sing this, don't we, to our God the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Psalm 36, verse 5. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness extends to the clouds. You want to measure God's faithfulness? You think that your circumstances have reached the limit of his faithfulness? Step outside. Take a look up. His faithfulness is to the clouds. Psalm 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. His faithfulness to all generations. No temptation has overtaken you or trial, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful. Read a good book on the attributes of God over December. If you haven't, or even if you have, reread it. Tozer, Pink, Charnock, MacArthur, Piper, find a good book on the attributes of God. I love A.W. Pink. He says in his book on the attributes of God about God's faithfulness, quote, God never forgets, never fails, never falters, never forfeits his word. No one has ever trusted him in vain. Jeremiah, watching his beloved hometown of Jerusalem being destroyed, could write those words in Lamentations 3, which we also love to sing. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. Your loving kindnesses are new every morning. Your compassions never fail. 1 John verse 1, chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Three times in Revelation, Jesus' name is the faithful and true one, right? The faithful witness. The Amen, the faithful and true witness. And when history reaches its climax and Jesus appears on a white horse, we will read that he who sat on the white horse is called faithful and true. God is faithful. Suffering saint here this morning. If you need some more proof, some more pictures of God's faithfulness to nourish your faith, pick your page of scripture. You find it in every line and in every book, as it were. I mean, God said the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and he did. Over 4,000 years ago, God told Noah that he would never flood the earth again, and he hasn't. God said the seasons would continue. And based on the warm weather in this room right now, he's kept his word. God said his people would be enslaved in Egypt for 400 years and then be redeemed. And they were. And he said old Abraham and Sarah would bear a son in their old age. And they did. And on the story of scripture goes. You take away God's faithfulness and you pull the thread out of the whole garment of the Bible, and the gospel message crumbles to the ground with Christianity. And best of all, God said he'd send his son to save us, and he did. And that he would rise again on the third day, and he did. That he would pour out his Holy Spirit and build his church, and he's doing it right now. God is faithful. Every time you're tempted to doubt that, you should cry out, "Get thee behind me, Satan!" Refuse to allow that first doubt or panic to have any airtime or access. We've been reading a children's book that grandma brought 2 weeks ago on anger. And the squirrels all talk about learning to identify when their tail starts twitching. Before they say or do something angry, the minute my tail starts twitching, the squirrel goes, "Oh!" and prays. Those squirrels can't pray, and just it's an illustration. Learn when your tail starts to twitch. The first hint of panic or doubt or questioning God. Get thee behind me, Satan. It is written. God is faithful. I cling to his promises with my every fiber in my being. Tozer, in Knowledge of the Holy, I love this. Upon God's faithfulness rests our whole hope of future blessedness. Only as he is faithful will his covenant stand and his promises be honored. Only as we have complete assurance that God is faithful may we live in peace and look forward with assurance to the life to come. The tempted, the anxious, the fearful, the discouraged may all find new hope and good cheer knowing that our heavenly Father is faithful. He will ever be true to his pledged word. The hard-pressed sons of the covenant may be sure that God will never remove his loving kindness from them nor suffer his faithfulness to fail. Well, how do we know? How do we know God is faithful? When it doesn't feel like it, when he seems far away, when the cravings are so strong, how does he prove his faithfulness, especially in the midst of fierce temptation? Number four. We've seen three truths so far for handling trials in a godly way, and these last two will be brief. Number one, not alone. Number two, no excuses. Number three, God is faithful. Number four, Not unbearable. Not unbearable. No matter how unbearable it feels, we have to learn to live. And this is so politically incorrect and so counter to everything in our culture today. We must learn to live less by our feelings and more by the facts of Scripture. Less by our emotions and more by the promises of God. Keep reading. What's he say? No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not let you be tempted, depend on your translation, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. That's one of the ways he proves his faithfulness, not only by giving you strength in the trial, but by preventing other trials from ever touching you. He knows when you're not ready. He knows if it's more than you can handle. So he can put a stop to it. He can bar the door. He can build a fence so the trial never reaches you. Remember the first 12 verses of this chapter. The Israelites must have thought, oh, the wilderness, the heat, the lack of water and food, people dying all around us, giants in Canaan. We have to sin. Lord, we have to panic. We have to fear. We have to be anxious. It's only human. It's natural. Be realistic, Lord. And the word of God comes back to us, not beyond what you can bear. I wonder in heaven if we're going to find out, beloved, about all the other trials that we never knew about because God shielded us from them. He's sovereign. He must give permission. Not one tragedy can hit you unless it passes through the hands of your loving Heavenly Father whose Son died for you. Genesis 19, God struck the Sodomites with blindness before they could get to Lot and his daughters. 1 Kings 13, King Jeroboam wanted to kill the faithful prophet. God stopped it and crippled Jeroboam's arm before the trial could arrive. Asaph, Psalm 73, was about to collapse in despair. And God brings him into the temple just in time. Prevents his faith from capsizing. Not more than you can bear. Don't you love that image in Job 38 where the Lord as creator and is humbling Job by saying, can you do what I do with the ocean waves? I tell the waves, oh, you can stop here. Thus far may your proud waves come and no further. If God can do that to the ocean waves, don't you think he can divvy out your quota of trials as he sees fit? Not more than you can bear. And we've all seen the highways, right? And the bridges with a load limit sign, right? If a big truck or lorry are carrying more than a certain maximum number of kgs, which constantly seems to get violated all over. But the road's only designed for so much weight. It has a load limit. Did you know that you have a load limit, Christian? There is a capacity of what you can bear. One T's and C's apply. Are you ready for this? You don't read the sign. God reads the sign. Because you and I would put the sign a lot lower. Oh, no, I'm right here, okay. 5Ks, 5 kgs. And the Lord says, I'll decide. I know what, by my grace, through my word, through the body of Christ and the church family, you can bear. And it won't be 1 kilogram more than that, or milligram. One of the best illustrations is in Gethsemane. Remember John 18? I love that. Where the soldiers come out with their lanterns and their swords to arrest Jesus, who was never violent and didn't carry weapons. And he steps out and Jesus, they said, who are you? And he comes out, he says, who do you seek? And then he tells them who he is. I am. And what happens? They fall to the ground. That the promise might be fulfilled, John says in John 18, verse 9, of all whom the Father has given me, I lose none. Jesus knew if they took one step further, some of the disciples would have even faltered more in their faith or apostatized, not only Judas. And so in the sovereign plan of God, Jesus said, that's it, no more. I know what they can bear. Wow, what a promise, what a comfort. I love what someone said. It's not just that the perseverance of the saints, it's also the perseverance of the Savior. Jesus, who keeps us enduring and keeps us persevering so our faith is not shattered, so we are eternally secure. Nothing can separate us from his love. We are kept in his hand, on and on the promises of God. I love the way J. Adams puts it. God is the tailor. There's no trials or temptations that hang too long on us. They fit precisely. He's the tailor. Perhaps that problem yesterday that seemed utterly unbearable now will be endured because you have heard this sermon. Given the grace of God, he says, given your knowledge of God's word, given your present state of sanctification, your current condition of Christian maturity, given the resources of the Holy Spirit within you, there is no trial that God calls you to that is beyond your ability to withstand. It's not unbearable. Instead of saying, I can't, the language of Scripture is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's not about a promotion, health, wealth, prosperity. That is twisting of that verse. That is a abuse of that passage. It's about being content. Read the verse before and the verse after. It's about learning to suffer our and handle our trials well through Christ who strengthens me. Fifth way to handle godly trials. Not only not alone, no excuses. God is faithful, not unbearable. Number five, flee and endure. Flee and endure. Look at how the passage ends. God is faithful, won't let you be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you'll be able to endure it. Notice God doesn't send a temptation by itself. It's a package deal. He never sends you trials, Christian, through a courier. He always hand delivers them. With the trial, you get the Father, your heavenly Father, at your side, his own presence. Children, you remember in the book of Daniel? When they threw Daniel's three friends into the fire, they looked back and they discovered their math was wrong. We need to go back to math class. How many are in the fire now? Four. As someone has said, as sure as God puts his children in the furnace of affliction, he'll be beside them through it. Specifically, what does Paul say here that God does when he accompanies us in our trials? Look at the text. With the temptation, he provides the way of escape. There's an exit sign. Get out of there. There's the door. But don't misuse this text. Many will say, oh, it's an eject button. It's a shortcut. It's an escape hatch. I don't have to suffer very long. I don't have to feel pain that's very prolonged. Not so. Did God do that with Israel? Did God do that with his own son, Jesus, or the apostles, or the early church? No. That's not the promise. Rather, look in the context here. The promise is not about escaping trials, it's about escaping sin during the trial. About not being disqualified, the end of chapter 9, as we saw 2 weeks ago. Not failing to run the race to win and prove that your faith perseveres. Not apostatizing, as we saw last Sunday in chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Not failing to stand, as he refers to in verse 12. Verse 14 is coming next. Not falling into idolatry. We have to see this in its context. Christian, please hear me. God always promises in whatever trial you face, there's a way to obey. That's what it means. There's a way to obey. To keep trusting God, to not doubt him, but to keep serving him and not bow down to idols. Don't be like the Corinthian Christians. They were taking their chances at idol temples, seeing how close they could get to temptation's edge without falling over. Don't sit down on the couch with a box of chocolates and pray for self-control. Don't drink poison and then pray for healing. Don't flip to the wrong channel or click on the wrong website or click the wrong thing on your phone and then pray for sexual purity. Too late. Fool. Don't be a fool. What are you doing there in the first place? Flee, as the next verse says. Flee, as Paul said often to the Corinthians. Get out of there. That's God's way of escape. See the neon light, see the flashing exit sign, and get out of there. Away from temptation. Like Joseph with Potiphar's wife in Genesis. Oh, but you say, Tim, what if the trial is not avoidable? It's not flirting with temptation. It's a part of God's clear providence. It's a part of your life routine. It's your health. It's your job. It's your family situation. It's your finance. It's certain relationships that you can't change. Unavoidable trials. The way of escape is the way of endurance. Look at the end of the verse, that you will be able to endure it. The way out is the way through. Let me repeat. The way out is often the way through when it's an unavoidable trial. Our God is the God of endurance, the God of perseverance. You don't have to join the other 10 spies that came back fearful and anxious. The God of Caleb and Joshua still lives. How? How did they escape the temptation of unbelief? Joshua and Caleb trusted God and endured and advanced in obedience, and God rewarded them. What did Jesus say to Peter? Let's close with this illustration. Right before Jesus went to the cross, Luke 22, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I've heard the formula you've been using and the right technique, and you're going to the right church, and so me and Satan have made a deal. Christians don't suffer in this life. Is that what the text says? No. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked you to test you, to sift you like wheat, and I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, implication being, you're going to blow it. When you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. And then three times around the fire with the little girl, Peter denies Jesus. Whose fault? Who do we blame? Not God. It was Peter's fault. His faith did fail. But he repented. He wept, remember? Not like Judas, who bolted and who apostatized. Peter came back, sought forgiveness, and the Lord restored him. And Jesus' prayer was answered in the end. Peter's faith was strengthened, and he was able to strengthen others. There's no lies that Satan would more want to persuade you of, Christian, than that you are alone, than that you do have an excuse, that God is not faithful, that it is more than you can bear, and that there is no escape, there's no way out. How many people commit suicide for that one reason? Ask a psychologist. They don't see any other way out. God says there's always a way out. Either flee the temptation, or if you can't, endure in a godly way. He is faithful. There's always a way to obey him under any circumstances. So, beloved, when the storm rages against your soul, when the wind is blowing so hard that the trees are bent to the ground, when the thunder is deafening, when the lightning is striking all around you and the hearts of men are failing because of fear, amidst all of this, you can stand and you will stand because God is faithful. It's there that you live out your theology. It's there we find out what we really believe. And it's there that we demonstrate the God of the Word is true to his word. Praise be his name. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we bless you. We would be ruined without the promises of your word. We think of that allegory of Bunyan, and we would be that Christian in giant despair, in doubting castle, assailed and hounded and tormented by giant despair. And if we didn't have the key of promise, we'd never get out of the dungeon. We'd all be ruined and damned and doomed. But you have spoken, and your word is true. The grass withers, the flower fades, but your word endures forever. Jesus promises a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and shed his own blood for my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. Teach us, Lord. May the world see the truth of the gospel. May many be delivered from false churches. May churched and unchurched people alike, even through this December season, see that our faith is real, see that the gospel is true, and see that the tomb is empty and Jesus is alive in the way we handle our trials. In your son's faithful name we pray. Amen.